Amen. Well, let's grab our notes then this evening, and we'll get into the book of Hebrews. We've started last week, and we'll dive in some more. We talked through a little bit on the author and the recipient, of the book. As we discuss the date, there are several references here that give us some clues. There's in chapter 8, verses 4 and 13, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, it seems very evident as he's discussing the Old Testament worship at the temple that it is still at that moment of the writing still going on. So the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. Obviously, you recall a critical history point. In a sense, if you know anything about Scripture and history, you should remember this date, AD 70, 70 AD, when Jerusalem was totally sacked, ransacked, destroyed, and there was no Jerusalem, really, until 1947. Right? It was that long a time where there was no really capital city there. Bedouins lived and so forth through the area, but it wasn't until 1947 that there was a repopulation and so forth. So, and Israel, I should maybe make it really clear, Israel became a nation again. So that was the end of the nation of Israel. Then we have the nation becoming in 1947 again. So that's a critical date, and it's a date that's a very firm date. So we know that the writer of Hebrews wouldn't be referring to it as ongoing, the temple worship, if the city of Jerusalem was done. In fact, that would have probably lent to his argument even more. He said it's fading away, talking about Old Testament worship, soon to be done away with, but it hadn't been done away with yet. And then it's very apparent that it was during Timothy's lifetime. I've got a little tickle in my nose. If I stop and sneeze, please forgive me, all right? Something's tickling in there. Anyway, it was during Timothy's lifetime. And so, obviously, he lived during Paul's time, overlapped there. So we don't really have a definite date, but one of the probably later books of the New Testament being written, but not necessarily. We just don't know. And the reality is we don't need to. Again, this is another one of those books that at the end of the day, God designed it in its structure that we don't get caught up in who the author was. And we know that the recipients, had some characteristics that we talked about last week. What's critical is actually the text. Now, this is where you dig into the Scriptures, right? There's not other outside light that I can put in that casts on the text. We just dig into the text and learn all we can right from the Scripture there, and that's important. So, we step into the volume, the outline of the book. And if you can see, we flip over to the backside. It's not a total quote from Ryrie's Study Bible. I've adapted it just slightly. But I felt like Ryrie handled the various passages. There's a lot of discussion, folks, about the book of Hebrews and how it's exactly structured, what exactly is the drive. Remember last week I told you there's one thing you don't ever want to forget about the book of Hebrews, and this is, I think, really critical, something that conservative scholars would concur, Baptist individuals would concur. Hebrews was written to Christians, all right? That's really important. So he's not talking about a loss of salvation. Some of the verses could be construed to say, well, does that mean someone can lose their salvation? No. Okay. And he's not talking about unbelievers coming to faith, all right? No, he's talking about unbelief in believers' lives, all right? So we're talking about areas of growth, areas of resistance to the lordship of Christ in a person's life. That's really helpful for us to understand. It makes, and if I can give you maybe another quick clue, it makes perfect sense. We have these Jews that are Christians, and they have all of their life, and all of their ancestors' lives, have been taught one way to worship God. And it was the right way. All right, now, I realize man stuff had been added in, but if I can put it this way, the Old Testament pattern set up by Moses, given to him by God, was the proper way to live the biblical life, the Jewish life in the Old Testament. If I can try to help you get the picture, if we'd have been living before Christ and we'd have had the same heartbeat that we have right here today to follow the Lord, we would have been going to Jerusalem to offer animal sacrifices. We'd have worshipped at the major feasts and so forth. Maybe not lived in Jerusalem, but that was the way to be godly. It was to follow the Old Testament. The Jews were supposed to proselytize. They were supposed to reach the world and they would become Jews. That's kind of neat. They would have been adopted in, and God had that all designed. If you read through the Pentateuch, very clear, how the stranger can come in and become a part of the nation, how they are to be cared for, all of those things, it was there. Well, all right, so that was the mindset of these Christians that were Jews, and they've got to radically change their thinking. God says that way is done. It's been fulfilled. Christ has come. He's paid the ultimate, the last sacrifice, the only one that's necessary to pay for sin. And now God has designed another way to be godly in your living, and that's called New Testament church worship, all right, and life and living, and that's the New Testament. So, and he's helping them. This is like when you reach a Catholic who's grown up in a Catholic home, whose grandparents are Catholic, whose great-grandparents were Catholic. It's a part of their warp and woof. It's a part of who they are. They're not Catholic because they occasionally go to church. They are Catholic. Can I put it that way? That's my point of reference in America. And when they get saved, there sometimes has to be this a major upheaval in their life because they've been taught things that they supposedly thought was God's word, and it's not at all. Right? And they've radical change. And sometimes that's really hard. Let's be honest, even in our own lives, we have a lot of baggage, don't we? We carry a lot of philosophical, theological baggage, especially if you were saved later in life. And to turn it around and think clearly and rightly, think biblically, takes some time, takes some work. I got to watch mom and dad grow in their faith. That was, as a kid, affected me immensely, obviously. But that was neat to watch them become dispensationalists, become Baptists, and become convinced that that was the biblical way of living out the New Testament. Okay, so that's why the book of Hebrews is really so critical and very helpful for us today. So there is a superiority then of Christ really in a sacrifice over the Old Testament, and that's how the outline goes. So the superiority of the person of Christ, he's superior to the prophets. That's the very first part of chapter 1. And then he's superior to the angels. This is one of the few instances where we have real clear, the teaching that the angels were actually involved in some of the giving of the Old Testament scriptures and so forth. And Jesus is far superior than them, okay? And then he's superior to Moses, which was a critical thing. And that's chapter 3, the very beginning of chapter 3. And then he is what we might call the supreme object of our faith. Now, I want to stop and look at just in this whole section, the one verse. So go with me to chapter 2, several verses, but chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about Jesus Christ here. So you can see this is the superiority of Christ over the angels. He's better than the angels. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, talking about His children, Christ's children, those who have come to faith. He also Himself likewise took part of the same. He took on flesh, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's talking about us, okay? For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. Now, He didn't become an angel, He became a person. But He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, this would strike a huge chord with the Jews. The high priest was one of them. Now, chosen specifically of the Levitical tribe, of the line of Aaron and so forth, but he was a man. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies to atone for himself. He took care of himself first, and then he would go back and atone for the nation. Why? Because he was made of the same stuff. And the writer of Hebrews here, later on in the book, picks up on this just in a grand fashion, talking about that the giving of the sacrifices over and over again is a clear clarion call, if I can put it that way, that Old Testament system was not sufficient to pay the price for sins. If it was sufficient, they would have had to stop. So when Christ came, it all stopped. Why? Because His sacrifice was totally sufficient. There is no necessity for Old Testament worship. All right. Now you say, Pastor, I know that you've talked about us going back to the sacrificial system in the millennial kingdom. Again, that will be a memorial. Has nothing to do for covering of sin or sacrifice for sin. Our sins have been totally paid for. So when Christ comes to rule and reign on the earth in the millennial kingdom, reestablishes a temple worship, it'll be, the best thing I can liken it to is, it'd be like us taking the Lord's Supper. That's a memorial. It's a reminder. And they will, out of joy, sacrifice an animal looking back to when Christ paid. It'll be a memory that Christ was the sacrificial lamb. And so instead of having juice and a cracker to picture Christ, they will have an animal sacrifice to picture Christ. For the Jew, that would be a very pure picture of their. They would understand that completely. And we'll get to understand it because we'll be there. All right. So anyways, the sufficiency of Christ is done. All right, so we saw that in chapter 2, verse 14. Let's flip over then. Let's get through at least the outline here tonight. Now, so the superiority of the priesthood of Christ is the second major section through the book. We talk about his qualifications in the beginning part of chapter 5. He was of the line of Melchizedek. That comes up several times. And then the writer just stops. And Ryrie, I think, does it right. He kind of just includes it in the notes. But he gives a warning. And this is a major warning. You see it's the end of chapter 5 through chapter 6. And the way I describe it is grow up. We've tried to teach you some basic doctrines about salvation, but you need to get beyond that, is what he's saying to the writer, to the readers of the book of Hebrew. Take this truth, live it out in your life, let's grow up. You've gone beyond the basics. Now, the list of basics there, we would say, man, that's meaty doctrine. Probably that's a mark of that we're kind of dumb. Boy, if we think that those are heavy doctrines, and he says, those are just the beginnings. The baptisms, resurrections, all those kinds of things. It's like, oh boy, maybe we need to grow in our own faith in the walk with the Lord. So grow up. He just stops, and the writer of Hebrews, can I put it this way, preaches for just a little bit, and then he gets back to his work again on the outline. So, letter C, Christ is superior in the order of his priesthood. Again, this is his discussion on Melchizedek. And then, he is superior in his priestly ministry. His sacrifice was greater than the sacrifice of anything in the Old Testament. And then he gives, at the end of this section, a sincere warning. Since Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, since his priesthood is far superior to anything in the Old Testament, well, let's draw near to him. Let's hold fast to the faith. And for the Jew, there would be this, because the temple was still there. All of their family was still there. Why don't you come to the feast anymore? I mean, it's like you've forsaken your family. And again, my experience, not because of my family, but because of dealing with people, when someone leaves the Catholic Church, and sometimes it's with Lutheranism and a few other denominations, but Catholics are usually the strongest in this, their family at all times, at times, ostracized them. Pennsylvania, there was some strong Catholic sections through there, and they would leave, or Detroit, the Italians would leave the Catholic Church, and the whole family, it's like they left their family. And these Jews were tempted. It's like, is this sacrifice too much for me? And the writer here is encouraging them, no. You are on the right trail. You are doing the right thing. Draw near to Christ. Don't go back to the old way. Hold fast to Christ. Don't go back to the old way. And I really probably should have added one more command, and you can write it in. So, in letter E, under warning, the word draw near, that would take from chapter 10, verse 22, if you want to write a little note there. That's in verse 22. Verse 23 is hold fast. And then verse 24 of chapter 10 is the challenge, consider. Now, these are not commands in the Greek language. They are a strong begging of the people. Listen, I beg of you. Remember, Saul the persecutor became Saul the persuader, and the writer of Hebrews is earnestly exhorting. He says, "I can't make you, but I this is the right way. Please, please draw near to Christ. Hold fast to your profession of faith, and consider one another. Help each other. Jews help each other. Consider one another to provoke." To exhort, to prod, to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. What an amazing thing, and I'll talk about that later, so I don't No, I won't. I'll stop here then just for a second. He's saying the reason you gather together is to help each other to stand strong. Do you realize that our gathering, and I know I'm preaching to the Wednesday night crowd and you're the faithful folks, but you understand the necessity of us being together. If it's, yes, we learn God's word, but we need one another to know that there's another brother that's standing up for the truth that I believe too. And that encouragement is immense when it comes to dealing with opposition. As we would face more persecution in our country, we will cherish every moment we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what was going on here. And he said, don't forsake that. Don't give it up. Cling there. And this is maybe, I don't know if I have parents, but have kids that are going into college and on. Let me encourage you. What your kids hang around, they become. I'll never forget Dr. Cederholm over and over in college. And it's like, I understood it, but then I came to see why he was so earnest about it. He said, men, over and over again, it's the last institution that you get your training at that you're most like in your doctrine. He said, men, you've got to be going to the right place to get the right teaching. Of course, he said, you're in the right place here, but you leave here, and he would encourage you to get further education. Men going to the pastorate, you know, get on, get your Master of Divinity and so forth. He wasn't against that at all. He had plenty of education himself. And he said, be careful. Be careful. It's tempting to go to a little broader school and sit under these great names that write all the books and all that. But guess what happens? It draws you away. And the same thing, same principle is here. Believer, you need to be here because it keeps you right with the Lord. We help each other do that. I need friends to come up and prod me to stay faithful to the Lord. If I didn't come to church all the time, guess what would happen? I would start going into Andersonism, and that's not a good thing. Does that make sense? All right, we'd start going our own way. And that's why we gather together. Okay, and then finally tonight, and then we'll be done. This third section, the superiority of the power of Christ. And you can see he had obviously the person of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and now the power of Christ. A little alliteration there. But in chapter 11, there's the hall of faith. And he's wanting them to understand that even though they face challenges now, there have been many before, and there's this principle that's thread throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it is faith. Even the Old Testament saints, though they had a different way of living out their faith, Old Testament system, they still had to come to the Lord by faith and live by faith. They had to trust the Lord. He says, you need to do the same here in the New Testament setting. Live by faith. Follow the example of your forefathers. It's a great section. And then chapter 12, because of that great cloud of witnesses, all right, let's be faithful to follow the Lord even when the Lord chastens you. Realize that that's God working because He loves you, not because not because He's hating you or pushing you aside. No, accept the chastening of the Lord, be corrected, and grow up. And He says, that's about verse 12 or so, lift up the weary hands and the feeble knees. Again, this is, you and I are supposed to do that. We gather together so someone beaten down or someone having fallen into sin and the Lord's chasing them a little bit, all right, you come alongside and help lift that person up spiritually. Help them get on the right path again. We are in many ways a spiritual hospital. Don't be frustrated that we have struggles around here. Actually become the doctor or the nurse, all right? Help out. Give them the medicine, the spiritual medicine they need. Lift up those feeble knees. So the wonderful power of the hope in Christ that we have in chapter 12. And then chapter 13 is really the practice again, some living out, and we'll talk about that next week as we get down to the references below, of the love of Christ, working together, following your leaders, loving the brethren, and so forth. So, okay, so there's a little bit of an overview. Christ is far superior. His sacrifice has completed the work of salvation, and He is fast at work, hard at work in sanctifying us. Let's let Him do His great work. Don't forget to be together. And obviously you are tonight. Enjoy one another's fellowship. So provoke one another as you leave here tonight to love and the good works. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Pray that you would help this to be an encouragement to our hearts tonight. May we be found faithful to one another, helping each other grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the richness of the truth that we have in Christ and the way that you've asked us to walk with you during this New Testament era. Lord, help us to be found faithful, and may you help us to help each other be found faithful before you as well. Give us a good, blessed rest of the week. Pray that the AIBCI men's retreat would be a real blessing to the number of men. Bring us back together on Sunday, rejoicing in your goodness. Please be with all the many, many needs, and pray that you would have your hand of blessing and help there. In your name, amen. Good night, folks. You're dismissed.